Isaiah chapter 9, we'll be reading the first seven verses, and that's found on page 573 of the Pew Bible. And let's pray and ask for God's blessing as we look to His Word. Well, Lord our God, we give You thanks for Your holy Word. We give You thanks for the truth contained therein and for the way that it reveals You to us and equips us to go out and to serve You. And we pray now that You would open Your Word to us. Make it plain and clear. Help us to understand and to be able to apply it as we remember Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy toward us through Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, first seven verses. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time He made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, You have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then turning to Luke chapter 1, reading verses 26 through 38. And you'll find that on page 855 of the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who has been called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And may God bless His holy word as we consider it this morning. We've just celebrated one of the most significant events in all of history. An event so significant that the way we designate years on our calendar revolves around it. But the fact that our calendar is divided between B.C. and A.D., before Christ and after Christ, is not what's most important. The significance of Christmas comes from what was accomplished at the stable in Bethlehem. What happened on that day over 2,000 years ago was that God came to live among us, as He had promised, taking to Himself a human body and beginning His work on earth that would result in the forgiveness of our sins and the blessing of eternal life for all who truly trust in Him for their salvation. Nothing more significant has ever happened, really, except for the fact that He completed the work He began. But think about that. One of the most, very most significant events in history. Now, our society trivializes much of that, and it becomes for us oftentimes a time to worship the god of money or greed or possessions, all kinds of things other than what it should be. But God in His mercy on that day sent His Son into this world. And we want to look at that a little bit today, and it's appropriate that we do that at this time of the year and that we take the time to remember exactly what happened and why it is so significant. The birth of the Messiah, of course, had been prophesied long ago. And as you remember from your study of the Bible, deliverance from sin had been promised to Adam even as the curse was put on creation. And so we go all the way back to Genesis to find where this is originally promised. We see death coming into the world because of Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3. We read there, to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And that penalty of death was pronounced right there in the Garden of Eden. But along with it, in verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking to Satan here, "between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head." That's the destructive blow. "You shall bruise him on the heel," the minor blow. It's important to understand the significance of that. The bruising on the head is the crushing of Satan that Christ would come to do when He won that victory over sin and death as He died on the cross and rose again that third day. And so it's promised way back there in Genesis chapter 3. God provided a foretaste of the ultimate deliverance that He would bring when He brought Israel out of Egypt. And if you read the history of Israel in Exodus, you see God providing Moses as the deliverer out of Egypt, a foretaste of the deliverer that He would provide ultimately as He came into this world at that stable in Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago. Moses pointed forward. There was a great deliverance from Israel. It showed the power of God. God used that deliverer to bring Israel out of Egypt. But it was a minor thing compared to what Christ would come to do. It pointed forward to that, though. The Old Testament prophecies, if you read through the Old Testament and you see all the prophecies and the covenants and all the things that were brought to light in the Old Testament, the whole purpose of that is to teach us and prepare us for the coming Messiah, to show us the need there for faithfulness, for perfect faithfulness. And you look at the ceremonial law, and you look at the implications of all of that, and it's very clear the need for perfection and the call for that perfection. We see the genealogies, and we look at in Matthew and later on in Luke chapter 3, Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3, you see the genealogy of Jesus. And you see how God promised as He made His covenants with His people throughout the history of the Old Testament. He promised this one who would sit on the throne of David. And that's what was announced to Mary there in Luke chapter 1. That He's coming. And Mary had been chosen to be the mother of that one. We see how Jesus is the seed of the woman. God promised through that line, and He would raise up the seed, and one after the other, as it went forward, we see them all pointing toward Jesus and how it all culminated in Jesus coming to earth. And it all fits together as He comes to be with us. In Isaiah 7:14, we read there, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel," which means translated "God with us." And He's come. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy of the coming King who will rule forever on the throne of David. That one who was promised had come. And in that stable in Bethlehem, that humble place, Mary delivered that baby. And that baby is the Son of God. Now the Messiah had to be born of a virgin by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's very significant. We need to clearly understand the necessity of the virgin birth of Christ. This is one of the pivotal doctrines of the church. It's something that is of extreme significance and importance to us, for without that happening, Jesus would not have been able to deliver us from our sin. And I want to look and focus our thoughts on that now as we continue. The virgin birth is absolutely essential. If Jesus had come into the world through ordinary means, you see, He would have inherited Adam's sin. Because each one of us that come into the world through ordinary means inherits Adam's sin. You've inherited his sin. I've inherited his sin. We come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And if Jesus had come into the world through the ordinary means, He would have inherited that sin as well. And thus He would not have been the Lamb without blemish, required to make the sacrifice required by God to pay the penalty for our sin. And once again, as you look through the Old Testament, you see clearly taught the necessity of perfection. The lamb that they chose when they went to give their offerings couldn't be the weak one, the one that nobody wanted. It had to be the best. And it pointed forward to the Lamb of God, who had to be perfect to take away the sin of the world. And so it's important that we study and we read that ceremonial law. Sometimes it gets pretty cumbersome reading. But you look and you see the exacting detail that God gives for how He is to be worshipped and served and how we are to be delivered from our sin. It is so exacting. And you see the need for perfection, the call for perfection. And none of us can provide that. The ceremonial law makes clear that no matter how diligently we follow those ceremonies, we would never, through them, bring about our deliverance. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we read, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's impossible. What man was doing, no matter how diligently, no matter how carefully, no matter how deeply committed to serving the Lord those priests were when they made those sacrifices, it was never enough. They always had to go back over and over and over and over. The temple was a slaughterhouse because of the sacrifices that continually had to be made there. And they all pointed toward the perfect sacrifice that was needed. And so, if Jesus had come into the world with Adam's sin, he could not truly be God either, because he would have had sin, and God cannot sin and cannot even look upon sin. So if Jesus had come into the world through the ordinary means, he would not truly be God. If Jesus came into the world with Adam's sin, the sinful nature he inherited from Adam would lead him to sin in his own life. And he would be guilty and liable to God's condemnation. He would have needed a Savior to deliver him from his sin. And so we need to understand that very clearly as we look at the coming of Christ and the work of Christ and all that was accomplished in his life. If he came into the world inheriting Adam's sin, he would have been unable. He might have gone through all those things. They might have even crucified him. But he wouldn't have won the victory over sin and death. And he would have died and remained in that grave just like anyone else who dies. And so the Virgin Mary became pregnant by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we don't understand the details of how that happened, but we know that the Holy Spirit came upon her and she was with child. God chose her to be the mother of Jesus. She now was born a sinner just like you and I. Mary was a sinner, and we need to understand that. And she was chosen by God in his mercy and his grace, just as he chooses you and I in his mercy and his grace to bless us with eternal life through Christ. She was given a great special honor to be the mother of Jesus. But she's a sinner like you and I, and she is not to be worshipped. And we must be very careful that we do not lift her up to too lofty a position. She was blessed, but she is not God. And so God is the Father of Jesus Christ. And the angel made that clear to Mary. As he says there in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And so God, the Father, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is his Father. Joseph is not his Father. Joseph and Mary later marry, and they have other children that we see mentioned later on in the Scripture. And this occurs after Jesus is born. And note their trust in God. God was asking something very, very difficult of them in their society. A woman who became pregnant in that society was ostracized and was looked down upon, and there were penalties, there were serious penalties that would come to those involved. But Joseph and Mary trusted the Lord, and they obeyed the Lord, and they followed through with His commands, and they did as they were called to do. And God blessed them with this son. And Joseph raises him and teaches him to be a carpenter. He grows up in that family with his brothers, and he's taught to be a carpenter. But he's faithful in everything he does. And because he does not have sin within him, he did not sin as he grew up. And he was faithful throughout that time. It's because God is the Father of Jesus that he is born without the inherited sin from Adam. And we can rejoice in that. That he came into this world free of sin. He came into this world perfect. He lived a life that was perfect. He endured the temptation just like Adam was tempted, but Jesus did not succumb to the temptation. And he was thus able to make the perfect sacrifice required by God to pay the penalty for our sin. As God the Son, he has the attributes of God. He is able to be our great high priest, as we read of in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And so Jesus is God the Son. He has the attributes of God, but he is also truly man. And he can relate to us. He can relate to what tempts us to sin. Because he too was tempted. And out of love, he can pay the penalty for our failure to keep God's law. In Hebrews 4:15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." And so we see Jesus coming into this world to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He came into this world without sin. He came into this world without sin because he was born not of the ordinary means, but he came into this world as the Son of God through the Virgin Mary. And as we remember those things, let us recognize the grace of God in sending his Son into this world to dwell among us, to ultimately endure God's wrath in our place. If you're truly trusting in him alone for your salvation, you have a great reason to celebrate this Christmas and every day in between. Because God has been faithful. God has provided the deliverer. God has sent him into this world. God the Son came. And he lived for you, and he died for you, and he rose again for you, that you and I may be delivered, and we may rejoice we may rejoice because of what He has done, because of His faithfulness to us. Let's pray. Lord, we give You thanks today for Your grace. We confess, O God, that we as sinners could never come before Your throne of grace because You require perfection. But we also rejoice, O God, that You sent the perfect one, Jesus, into this world, and that He came into this world through the Virgin Mary, born without sin, but taking on a human body, just like we have, but living in a way different than we did, because He didn't sin in it. And He was able then to make the perfect sacrifice, and we thank You for that, O God. And we rejoice as we remember that You kept Your promise to send the Savior into the world, that He came on that first Christmas day, and that He was faithful even unto death. Help us to remember those things, O God, as we look forward to the new year and to serving You in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.